A CEO bursts into a conference room to confront the board who are permitting a hostile takeover of the company. The executive scans the room with a dour expression before eloquently saying, "This isn't fair! You're a bunch of poopy heads!" Yes, we can all see how absurd of a situation that would be. Completely inappropriate for an adult interacting in a, you know, public setting, or any setting for that matter. It's the sort of outburst that would reveal that this person has never really grown up. While we don't tend to encounter such exaggerated infantile displays, it is shocking how frequently adults behave worse than children. They've chosen immaturity, not living for anything beyond themselves. And beyond being saddened by such behavior, it causes us to become distrustful of others, wanting to avoid these outbursts, especially when they might be directed our way. It's nearly impossible to rely on someone when we know that they have rejected maturity. With chapter 3 concluding, the central theological exploration of how grace and peace are bestowed through Christ, the second half of the Epistle of Ephesians begins, opening with a discussion of the practical implications of the theology that Paul has espoused up to this point. If we want our participation in the grace and the peace of Christ to be anything more than an intellectual affair, then living out our faith will mean growing up, becoming mature. And then we must move beyond simply learning about the gospel into practicing the gospel. But how do we begin to put these things into practice? What is the process of reaching a point of unity within our faith? Essentially, the question is, how do we become mature? As we saw last week, the mention of Paul's imprisonment that we heard at the start of this chapter is neither biographical nor apologetic. It is the basis of his entire apostolic ministry. So in verse 1, Paul returns to his imprisonment because of its significance for applying the gospel that he preaches. Accepting humiliation and scorn demonstrate how Jesus' power for the working of both grace and peace comes from his crucifixion and death. And so Paul's own acceptance of his imprisonment bears witness to the rulers, to the authorities, what real power entails. Because of his imprisonment for Christ, Paul has the moral authority to tell the churches throughout Asia, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Essentially, you have been called to be incorporated into the family of Christ, and so you must live in submission to suffering, just as Christ has done. And what does Christ-like submission entail? Well, being completely humble, gentle, and patient, so as to maintain relationship in love. These acts of grace will be needed in order to maintain peace within the blended family of God, which we know is not going to happen by accident. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Don't be half-hearted about holding together. Make every effort to do so. Now, we might hope that Paul would spell out what these efforts entail, as this is supposed to be the practical half of his letter. But Paul never does things simply, does he? And instead of giving us some clear-cut advice, he offers a little proto-Trinitarian theology that I think cuts to the quick. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So just as each of our individual bodies are animated by a spirit, so too is the church's body animated by the singular Holy Spirit, whom we received as our inheritance when we were called or elected or predestined for good works. The singular Lord Jesus is the one who has worked to give us this calling through his own faithfulness. And thus, as we are faithful to him, we are baptized into his death. And so we have been adopted by God the Father, who proves to be the God of all of the peoples of the world, who has been their Father and has given them a name. It would be blasphemous for us to deny the oneness of Father, Lord, and Spirit. For the singularity of God is why we are confident in receiving grace. Well, this is Paul's cutting implication. It is equally blasphemous to deny the singularity of God's family, made up of all of the peoples of the world, when God, through Christ, has given us peace. To choose division and divisiveness is to reject the work that Christ has done. So yes, it is imperative that everyone in God's family demonstrates the mature character of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. For without these, we put at risk the unity of the family and thus are at risk of blaspheming God with our immature conduct. And then, also like Paul, to support the centrality of Christian unity for the gospel, he ends up invoking Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Doesn't that clear everything up? On face value, this verse feels a little strange for proof texting his argument. And even if we were to read the psalm in its entirety, we still might not catch his point. Instead, we need to hear this verse in a broader cultural context and not simply a scriptural one. Psalm 68 has been used liturgically as a Pentecost psalm since well before the lifetime of Paul. Remember, Pentecost was a Jewish festival before it was a Christian holy day. It is the celebration of God giving Torah to Israel, so as to equip them for fulfilling the covenant and accomplishing good works of grace for the world. When the disciples gathered for prayer on that first Pentecost after the resurrection, God provided something better than Torah for this purpose, pouring out God's very self in the Spirit. And through the gift of the Spirit, it was clearly demonstrated that God chooses all of the people of the world through faith rather than through the adoption of the ethnic markers of Judaism. This interpretation of Psalm 68 is, to my mind, the only satisfying way of reading verses 9 and 10 of our passage, with all of the confusing things that they have to say about ascending and descending. Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection so as to descend to us once more through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul has said as much as this in the last chapter in verses 16 and 17 when he writes, God will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it is through Christ communicated to us by the Spirit, as well as the upbuilding work of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that we, as the family of God, are to be, as Paul says, equipped for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The maturity of attaining the fullness of Christ can only happen through the unifying gift of the Spirit, which has been made available to us at Pentecost. And when we begin to move into the unity of the Spirit, then we will no longer be infants. The point of being born, after all, is not to stay a baby forever. It is to grow up into being an adult. Similarly, the point of being born again from above is not to stay infantile in our faith forever, but it is to grow into being mature, to being a productive disciple of Christ, or in the words of Paul, to be equipped for works of service. A lack of maturity will allow for us to be carried away by false teaching, those scheming people that Paul has talked about, that will end up tossing us about like waves on the sea. But what is this false teaching that is going to take us off course? Well, to be severed from one another in disunity. Any false apostle, false prophet, false evangelist, false pastor, or false teacher who tells you that it is all right to seek revenge and retribution and to break communion is not bringing the gospel of grace and peace. That person is not aligned with the good news about Jesus Christ, but rather is taking advantage of someone's immaturity and is tearing the body of Christ apart. And this is tantamount to the blasphemy of denying that we have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. It is undoing the work of Pentecost. It is denying that Jesus is Lord, since it is actively working against his kingdom. To be immature is to follow after a leader who would preach disunity and division. That's why, even with several confusing points in this passage, it is very practical in nature. It is saying that if we truly want Jesus' grace and peace, then we must be completely humble and gentle, patient and bearing with one another in love. These are not mere suggestions for living a good life, but requirements for living in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. So how do we do this? What does it look like to maintain unity in a world that is filled with false leaders who claim that it is wise and good to divide from the people that we dislike, those with whom we disagree? Well, before discussing the actions enumerated by Paul at the beginning of this passage, let's consider what it means to maintain unity in the first place. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. It is infantile and immature to believe that only the people to whom you owe allegiance are the people who are just like you. The Gentiles were not required to adopt a Jewish ethnic marker such as circumcision or Torah observance or keeping kosher to become Christians. So why do we think that all Christians should look alike? God is giving an adopted name to all of the families of the world, but that will not abolish what it is that makes them unique. So for starters, we must dispel the false belief that our shared life in Christ will mean a flattening out of distinction. And the best way to do this is to adopt the ways of life that Paul prescribes. This means that we will be humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering in love. Humility means having a right assessment of oneself and one's group. None of us are perfect. All of us are in need of grace. None of us are established as a judge except Christ alone. So be more concerned with your own practice of righteousness and justice than anyone else's behavior. Be faithful to the mission for grace and peace that Christ has laid upon you, regardless of how well the other people around you are succeeding or how poorly they are failing. Jesus has called for you to be mature and to do good works, so humble yourself and obey him. In terms of gentleness, the Greek that is used is a word for a tamed or domesticated animal, like an ox, which means that gentleness is not the lack of power, but it is power that is under control, something that Christ exemplifies. We have a great power as God's children. However, its purpose is for building up the body rather than building up the individual. So let us recognize the power that we have and direct it for the right purpose, that of holding together through every wave and storm. Do not use your power to wound and to harm one another, but rather use it to sustain love. I used to regularly tell my high school students that patience comes to those who wait. Well, patience is not idleness, but rather it is a choice to endure through suffering. When God is described in Scripture as being patient, it means that God holds back judgment out of mercy. Well, we too must refrain from judging one another, holding out hope that grace and peace will come to those who cause anguish. Deliberately choose to wait for God to act, rather than taking matters into your own hands. Admittedly, this is a hard choice, but it is one that grows out of God's own character. Finally, we must bear with one another in love. Forbearing doesn't exactly conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings about love that we usually strive for, but rather has to do with the hard work that is required of us. People, very much including Christians, are not always easy to love. We do so many unlovable things. Immaturity in loving regularly results in severing a relationship when a person no longer meets our needs or expectations. Often this happens in the world today when the people that we are united with prove not to be uniform with our demands of them. In the church, this simply should not be. We are to be mature and to bear with people in the midst of all of the tempests of life. We are to be ports in the storm. We have the Spirit, after all, who is anchoring us in the life of Christ, so we can show endurance in our love for people even when they aren't living uniformly with what it is that we want of them. My friends, we are called to be mature. And the path to maturity is clearly laid out in front of us. So reject the fractious ways of life that are espoused by the false leaders who would have you be prideful, unrestrained, impatient, and quick to discard of those with whom you disagree, the behaviors that run counter to those that Paul has required of us. Do not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by rejecting the unity that has been accomplished by Christ. Instead, be mature so that you can speak the truth in love, recognizing that you can only be a part of the body of Christ when other members are being joined with you. Do not be ashamed, but rather rejoice in the calling to be faithful to the crucified Lord. Following after him means that we will submit ourselves to one another, even to the point of death, so that all the world can see the power of our risen Lord. It is in his good name that we pray. Amen.